Well, I'm glad to see all of you here this evening. It's a joy to be with you and to see faces that have been here every time since we've been assembling and to be with brothers and sisters that I have known in the past, as well as some I haven't had a chance to meet yet that I look forward to being with. I don't want to make too much out of the Pretoriuses being here. I know they would not want much ado made over them. But it sure is a joy to see Laverne and Saki here this evening and to know that the Lord has put his hand of healing on our brother, at least for now, and that he's resuming his work. And a special blessing to the family that's taking care of him there and the people of God who are working with him. As I mentioned already, we have fellowship with the Pretoriuses in their work, and we're very happy to be part of what they are and what they're doing in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's just a joy to see them tonight. I'm going to paint a picture for you from the Bible, but I'm going to kind of put it in fairly modern terms so that we can relate to it a little easier, and then we're going to go back to the story and see it in its original setting. The Justice family was getting ready for church. On this particular morning, the kids understood that something unusual might happen today, that different, it was different in their household. Dad was very nervous and antsy. He was having trouble putting on his tie, and he finally gave up in frustration, and his wife came over and helped him get that together and straightened it and put it in place and patted him on the shoulders. And Dad just seemed to be on edge this particular morning, like he was distracted about something. The mother was fussing over everything, making sure the kids were all ready and that their shoes were properly shined and that they were dressed the way they ought to be dressed to go to this church service. And she said, "Now, I don't want you to give us any trouble today. This is a special day and you need to know that. You need to understand that this is different. And I want you to behave." And the kids understood their part. And on the way to that particular assembly of the saints, the children were told what might happen today so that they could be prepared. On this day, their father might be recognized in a very special way. That today he might find himself placed among an elite group of the people of God. An unusual rewarding for all of his years of having served the Lord Jesus Christ and been a faithful disciple since the days, the very earliest days of that church. And so they went to services. And on that particular day, their father was not chosen. I often wonder, one of the great questions of my spiritual journey, whatever happened to Justice? Go to the story with me. It's found in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Jesus has ascended. The apostles and disciples are left together to pick up the pieces of the ministry that they thought had been shattered. With the words of hope Jesus has given them, they are ready now to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they're assembling together, about 120 of them, in the city of Jerusalem. And Peter takes his stand, beginning here in verse 15. "Stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And he said, 'Brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us, and he received his share in this ministry.'" And then a parenthetical statement by the writer, Luke. "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. Now verse 20, Peter picks up the story again. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it. And let another man take his office. Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, and they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry, an apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, it's interesting that there's nothing else ever said about Matthias after this. That's it. You have just heard the sum total of the history of Matthias. He was chosen, period. But there's nothing else said to us about Justus. And I got to tell you, of the two of them, I'm far more interested in what Justus did with his life than I am with Matthias. Matthias numbered himself among the 12 apostles, and we know what the apostles as a group did, and we're pretty secure and comfortable with Matthias' future. Wherever you read the word the apostles, Matthias is part of that. But I wonder about Justus. I'll tell you why I wonder about Justus. Because Justus dealt with that day rejection. Look at the story. First of all, I want you to note that in Acts chapter 1, we just read, that Justus is part of a very elite group. When they are getting ready to replace Judas, and they think of all the people who meet the qualifications that are talked about here, somebody who has been with the ministry of Jesus since the days of John the Baptist, who've gone in and out with us and have been a witness to the resurrection. When they take up all those qualifications and start thinking about who fits it, they can only find two men among the disciples who fit that qualification. Only two. So Justus is part of a pretty elite group. It's not like there are 10 or 15 of them to choose from. He is one of two men in a two-man race. Now, I don't mean to imply by this, by anything I say here, that there was a deep competitiveness between Matthias and Justus. But it's clear one of them is going to be chosen and one of them's not. One of them is going to go home a winner today of this position, and one of them is going to go home a loser. There are only two of them. And then the congregation did their part. They picked the two men. I mean, they looked out from among themselves, I think much like we read about in Acts chapter 6, when they need some deacons or ministers to take care of the Hellenistic widows. The apostles say then, and I think probably said here again, you choose the people. Here's what we're looking for. Men who are filled with the Holy Spirit and are of good reputation. You find them. I want to tell you something about that, folks. Congregations need to trust the congregational ability to choose leaders. Amen. Congregations need to do that. These two men were not chosen by some elite group in a back room. They were not chosen by the apostles. I'll get to that in a moment. But neither were they chosen by some small committee. Here are the only guys we're putting forth. This group of 120 were working in this situation to bring these men to the forefront. And I want to say this. I believe this. That is God's pattern. You see it in Acts chapter 6. God's pattern is, even when God has wisdom beyond ours, and we know He does, even when the apostles can read hearts and understand more than we can understand about people. They don't step in and make the selections. They let the people do that. The people put forth those men. And so here they come. Justice, Matthias. And then the choice is made. And Justice is not chosen. This selection process is very public. Did you notice that? They put them forth. They cast the lots. Matthias was chosen. It's a very public process. There isn't any effort on the part of the apostles or of God or of the congregation to soften this situation. Well, everybody go home. You'll be getting an email about who was chosen after we're done with this. Or we're going to be sending around a papyrus mail, you know, if we want to put it in that context. It is a clear and public choosing of Matthias over Justice. Whatever happened to Justice? Whatever happened to this man? I want you to think about a couple of things with me. Here are some questions I have about this. Why didn't God simply choose Matthias or Justice? Why didn't God just choose him? Why didn't God just say, it's Matthias. We need somebody to replace Judas. Matthias is the man. You know, that would have been a very easy thing to have accepted, don't you think? I mean, if God chooses you, it's a pretty clear choice. So you can't really argue about that. You know, so many times, if you've ever been in any kind of a contest and you've ever lost, you might have felt like, well, the judges didn't know. They made a mistake. The referee didn't make the right call. Or the judges didn't choose the right person. And you somehow comfort yourself. But it'd be hard to do that with God being the judge. Well, God didn't have all the facts. You can't say that. Well, He didn't see what I saw. You can't say that. Had God chosen them, it would have been a very clear thing. And I don't think Justice could have gone home hurt or upset about that at all. But God didn't do that. And the apostles didn't choose by their own choosing. They cast lots, and ultimately the lot falls to him, and God does choose. But why did God even go through this process? Why didn't He just name Matthias? I'm going to tell you, I think there's an answer to that question. We're going to get to it in a moment. And then I wonder, why didn't the apostles just do it themselves? With all the knowledge the apostles have, and they've been, notice, remember, the qualification for this replacement for Judas is he has to have gone in and out with all the disciples since the days of John the Baptist. So would these apostles have known Matthias and Justice? Sure they would have. They have been with them. They've watched him operate. They've been among the disciples. They've been in crowds and Justice has been sitting there. Hey, Brother Justice, nice to see you again. Justice was there. Justice was a witness to the resurrected Christ. Matthias was also. Why didn't the apostles choose? Why didn't they just say, we'll make this choice? Congregation, sit it out. But the big question for me is, whatever happened to Justice? I mean, whatever happened to this man and his family? And now let me suggest some things to you about Justice. I think that Justice and this story and the way it plays out tells us something very important for our lives, people. First of all, it says something about how God blesses us. Go with me to Luke chapter 4 for a moment, would you please? Luke chapter 4. I want to show you what I mean. I'm looking at verses 25 and 27. Thanks for turning in your Bibles. Luke chapter 4, verses 25 and 27. I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. Go down to verse 26. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And then verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. You know, I got to tell you, of all the things that Jesus spoke in his lifetime, this is one of the most difficult statements for me to comprehend. Now, I'll tell you why. Because there is within me this sense of saying, well, why wouldn't he have healed more people than that? I mean, I want you to imagine for a moment tonight that I have the power to heal leprosy. And that all of you are lepers. And you've all come here for a healing of your leprosy. And I can give it. And my giving it doesn't depend on whether you have the money to pay for it. And it's not going to take away from my power. It's not like I've got a limited number of people I can heal of leprosy. I can heal every one of you of leprosy. And yet what I do is walk up to one person and say, you're healed. All the rest of you go home. How do you feel about that? You're lepers. How do you feel about that? You feel cheated? You say, well, why wouldn't he heal more people? Hey, he had the chance to heal us all. Why wouldn't he do that? And if there are widows who are in need of help, why wouldn't God have healed all the widows and helped them all? Healed them of their social difficulties and their economic difficulties. Why would he limit himself like that? I do not know the answer to that question. But I know that's what God does. I don't know why he does it, but I know that's what he does. And I think this is another case of that same thing. God's blessings are not to the many. They are to the few. You'll see that pattern in Jesus' life over and over again. Very few people were healed by Jesus, relatively speaking. Jesus walked through villages in which he healed a blind man and left many more blind people there. Jesus walked through villages in which there were many lame people, and when he left, there were only a few that could walk. This is what Jesus says. He says, in answer basically to the question, why won't you heal everybody? That's not the way God operates. Now, here's what I'm trying to tell you. In the kingdom of God, there's a phrase, you hear it sometimes in contests, and I understand why people say this. A judge gets up at the end, there's been a competition among 15 people, they've all done some competitive thing, they've either sung a song, or they've run a race, or they've done some choreographed thing, or they've been in an art contest, or a writing contest, and some judge gets up at the end and he says, here's what I want to say to you right off, first off, everybody here's a winner. Baloney. If everybody here's a winner, let's see them all walk out with blue ribbons. I know what we mean when we say that. We want to assuage the feelings of other people. But I got to tell you this. God doesn't say that. God doesn't say everybody's a winner. God doesn't say everybody's healed. God doesn't say everybody's a leader. Now remember, you got to know justice is qualified to be an apostle. But he's not appointed. In the words of that famous swordsman in The Princess Bride, we must get used to disappointment. In this life, that's what happens. And God is telling us, even in the kingdom of God, the blessings of God do not go to the many. Most of us will not get the great blessings that we want out of life. Most of us will not. There's a second point that I think justice proves to us. That God's blessings don't always go to the obvious. Now here's an area in which I think we need to be very careful. We sometimes appoint people to situations and positions and we look at what are the obvious qualifications and we overlook the deeper things. As an example, we might say, well, we need somebody to teach a class. We'll get so-and-so because he or she is a teacher in the school system. They've got a degree in teaching. Or we say, we need leaders in the congregation. Well, let's get so-and-so. He's a CEO in a corporation. We look at the obvious external things. But folks, have we learned nothing from 1 Samuel? In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, when it's Samuel going to the house of Jesse to appoint the successor of Saul, Samuel does the exact same thing that we do. And it's wrong. He looks at the sons. Go with me to the story. Look at this. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm not making the point that I know that justice was a more obvious choice than Matthias. Unless you want to say, well, he had more names and that made him more justified. He's got three names instead of one. But look at chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've selected a king for myself among his sons. Now, Samuel goes to the house of Jesse knowing one of Jesse's sons is going to be the king. He knows that. So it's only a matter of picking out the right one from the lineup. On what basis does he choose? Well, if you come down to verse 6, it says, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature. I think that in itself tells us what basis Samuel was using. How was the first king of Israel chosen? You remember? What's the one thing you remember about Saul? The one thing you remember about him? Head and shoulders above all the people, right? That's what a king ought to be. Head and shoulders above all the people. Got to look kingly. Eliab came in. Samuel saw him. That's him. He looks like Brad Pitt. Got to be him. Look at him. He looks like a king. And God says, don't look on his stature. He must have been tall. Do not look on his appearance. He must have been beautiful. When the people chose Absalom as a successor to David, on what basis did they choose him? He's absolutely gorgeous. He's beautiful. We look on the outside. We look at the exterior. We do the same kinds of things. We look at the exteriors of people and we judge on that basis. Well, yes, he's got to make a good leader. After all, he's a foreman in a shop. He's got to make a good leader. After all, look at how winsome he is. She's got to be a great Bible class teacher because she teaches in the public school systems. Honestly, folks, did you ever have a teacher in a public school system that you thought was terrible? Sure we did. Is it a given that because she teaches in the public school system, or he does, that they're going to be great teachers of our children? And even if they are great in the public school system, if they don't know the Word of God, they ought not to be teaching our kids. They got to know the Word. We look on the outside. And I don't know, but that Justice may have looked like a better choice than Matthias. I don't know. Maybe he did. But God doesn't look on the exterior. And God doesn't choose the way we choose. And it is very important in whatever we're choosing, whether it's shepherds of God's people, or ministers and deacons of God's people, or preachers for our congregations, or teachers for our classrooms, or mentors for our children, that we look beyond the obvious things that this world looks at and look as God looks. So, Samuel says, well, that's obviously not him, so it's not Eliab. So they bring in boy number two, and no, this isn't him either. And they bring them all out, and they've trotted them all out, and they're all lined up, and Samuel's looking, and he's saying, God, I don't see the one you chose. Where is he? And I want to tell you something about that story. He says, is there anybody else out there? And Jesse says, well, I do have one more boy. He's the runt. The kid. Listen, when Jesse was told, bring in your sons to meet the anointer of the kings of Israel, even Jesse didn't think David was it. How would you feel about that? Your own dad doesn't think you're even worthy to be in the lineup. You know, think about that. Think about a father who has seven or eight daughters. And they say, Dad, we'd like to be in a beauty contest. He says, seven of you can go, but the eighth one, I'm not wasting my money on an admission charge for that one. You know, no entry fee for number 8. I'm sorry. How would you feel about that? Listen, that's exactly, my point is, that's exactly what Jesse did with David. He's out taking care of sheep. He's not even worthy to come in here and meet Samuel. He walks in. Anything to recommend him? He's the runt. He's the youngest. He's the least capable in that family at this point. He's the least experienced. There is nothing to recommend him except God says, I love this one's heart. I love his heart. He's the one. Folks, we have got to learn to see things as God sees them. Is a man a great leader of God's people in singing because he just has a beautiful voice to hear? Maybe he's singing and his heart is empty, even if his voice is full. A preacher who has words of great eloquence but has no message from the Word of God? A preacher who looks good on the exterior but has no depth of spirit in his soul is not God's choice. Look as God looks. Look beyond the obvious. I think that's what God is telling us. Not that justice was wrong. Not that he wasn't an appropriate person. But in God's way of reckoning things, justice simply wasn't chosen to tell us something. God does not bless everybody. Everybody's not a winner in the kingdom of God. It cannot be that way. And sometimes the things that look like they're obvious choices to us are not the things God wants us to look at when it comes to His way of choosing. Let me tell you what the real point of this lesson is. And let me tell you why I use his name Justice instead of Joseph or Barsabbas. Because justice is just us. He's us, folks. He's every person who's ever been chosen last for a sporting event. He's every person who finished second or third or fourth in some competition. He's every person who's ever been looked over. He's every person who's ever been chosen last. He's every person who's ever been the leftover. He's every person who's been overlooked. I dare say if we went around the room tonight and we stopped, and we're not going to do it, but if we stopped and said, has there ever been a time when you wanted to be chosen and you were embarrassed because you weren't? I'll bet every person in this room, every person here would say, yeah, there was a time. We may not feel comfortable even sharing it with this audience, but we have all been left out, overlooked, forgotten, rejected. We've all been the person of whom somebody said, okay, I guess we'll take him. Or her. Or every person that tried to find some comfort in a judge who said, everybody's a winner. And we tried to feel better, but we knew better than that. Let me tell you what the real point of the lesson is. It's not to make you feel better about having lost a spelling bee, or having been chosen last for some sporting event, or having come in last over the finish line when everybody else has already trampled the tape down into the turf. But I got to tell you, in the kingdom of God, I see all the time people who need to learn what happened to justice. Because it happens to all of us. Local preachers have to deal with this particularly. Everybody does, but I particularly think in terms of my own situation. And I'll speak frankly, I have to learn to control this. We have a guest speaker come in to speak at our congregation, and somebody gets up after the lesson is over and they just make a big to-do out of that. Boy, that was a most wonderful sermon. I'll tell you, that is preaching that'll stir your heart, and you're sitting over on the side and you're saying, hey, what am I, chopped liver? Have I never done that to you? I never heard you say that about my preaching. Or they say, I don't know that we have ever heard a sermon on David like that. I said, I preached one on him 3 weeks ago. See, there's a sense in which we all have this ego and we're hurt. And I'm telling you, folks, that's the devil working in us. When I think about justice, I think about myself. times when I thought I was qualified for something, and God's people didn't. Times when I thought, hey, if you're looking for somebody to lead the singing, I can do that, and I was overlooked. And whoever did lead the singing, everybody made a big deal out of it. There are two things, and they're opposites, and they play very heavily in how we react to being rejected. One is pride, and the other is low self-esteem. And both of those can kill us. I mean, they make rejection really hurt. When you have a pretty good self-esteem about your life and about your characteristics and what you are, you can deal with that rejection all right. And listen, this is not the way to deal with rejection. Well, they don't know, I know better. That's not what I'm talking about. And I don't think Justice went home that day saying, I know I was the better choice. They just didn't choose me, so I guess it's their loss, not mine. I hope he didn't do that. Because if he did that, he indicted God. But we all reach that point in our lives, whether we're elders or deacons, would-be leaders, teachers, preachers, mentors, where we're not chosen for something. And I want to tell you, and I'm not at all exaggerating when I say, it comes down to even things like this. I've heard brothers who said, you know, I'm pretty miffed about this. I mean, I haven't been called on for a prayer, and I don't know how long. Keep calling on these other people for prayer. Nobody ever calls on me for prayer. We're hurt. We need to learn the lesson of justice. I mean, I don't think anybody's making judgments about us when we're not called on for prayer. Well, who we got? Well, we got so-and-so and so-and-so, and I'll leave him in the bullpen. We need to bring somebody better out for the final prayer than that guy. I don't think anybody's making those kind of decisions, but sometimes we react like they are. We react to it that way. Or somebody says, you know, I've been staying with so-and-so. We had a wonderful meal tonight at this house, and the next night they eat at your house, and that same thing's not said. We get our feelings hurt. And nobody ever made all that big deal when I did this, or when I said that, or when I was the one who did it. Or we make those big shows out of some people, and I'm not saying it's right to do that, but the rest of us are sitting there saying, hey, mention me. It's the reason why I hate even mentioning names of people when I'm preaching in an audience. You know, so good to have so-and-so and so-and-so in the audience tonight, and I forget my wife. You know. And that's bad because I live with her. But those kinds of things happen to us. And when they do, how we react to them makes all the difference in the kinds of Christians that we are. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with me for a moment, would you please? Because I think this passage speaks to this issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's speaking to the disciples there. He's talking to us. I know he's using terms and characteristics that we don't possess today, but he's talking to us beginning here in verse 27. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles and second prophets, third teachers, and then miracles, and then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Now listen to verse 29, because here's where he really puts it to us. All are not apostles, are they? And the answer to that is no. All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Now you may think, that's overkill, Paul. We know the point. What is the point? The point is we're not all equal in this kingdom. We all have a part to play, but it's not the same part. And very few of us reach apostleship. And very few reach prophethood. And very few reach preacher's status. And very few reach the miracles and the healings and the interpreting. And he says in verse 31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And you know what those greater gifts are? Basically, they're service gifts. You go down to chapter 13, you look at love. And what does love do? It serves. That's what it does. It serves. And Jesus said himself, the very theme of the Gospel of Mark, He says of himself in chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many." That's what the Lord said. But pride gets in the way. James chapter 3. I begin in verse 13. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have, listen, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." I wonder about justice. I mean, I tried to set that up for you. I'm sure he was excited about the potential of going to the assembly and becoming one of the apostles. And he wasn't chosen that day. And I wonder what happened to him. I wonder what happened. Because let me tell you, if he was like some brethren I know, he quit. He said, "That's it. I have given years of ministry to this cause. I have been a disciple since the very days of John. I was there at the beginning. I was baptized by John. I went after Jesus when John pointed him out to me. I have followed Jesus. I heard his sermons. I gave up a lot to be part of this kingdom. And I'm not recognized today. That's it. I quit. I'll go back to Judaism. They appreciated me there." Or he might have done this. One step removed from it, but I don't think it's any more admirable. "I'll just go to another church. I'm going to go join the church in Antioch. They appreciate me. I led singing over there one time. They made a big deal out of me. I'll go join them. I don't have to take this sitting here and nobody recognizing my contributions to what goes on around here." If you think I'm exaggerating the situation, I'm not. I've heard those exact words out of the mouths of brothers and sisters. And sometimes, forgive me, but your strength is your weakness. Sometimes the wives are worse than the husbands. Sometimes a husband says, "Oh, it's all right." And the wife says, "No, it is not all right. They don't recognize what you do. They don't recognize your contributions. Why, you're a wonderful man and they ought to recognize that." And she pushes that, pushes it, pushes it. Or the kids speak up. "We're not going to let Dad be mis-" He was absolutely humiliated. He should have been chosen. You let him stand up there in front of the whole congregation and you picked Matthias. And my dad was hurt. I'm going to another church. Or, one more step. "Well, I'm here, but I'm going to sull up about the whole thing. You see this lip? I'm going to tread over it all the time that I'm here. I'm going to sit over in the corner, I'm going to cross my arms, and I'm not going to participate in anything. I'm going to roll my eyes whenever anybody mentions Matthias. Poor Matthias, there he is again. Matthias, Matthias. I'm going to sit over there on the side, and I'm not going to participate. I'm going to stay here, but I want everybody to know I'm miserable while I'm here." You've seen it. You know it happens. And I wonder, what happened to justice? Let me tell you. I think about the family of justice on that day as they went home. I know there had to be disappointment in justice's heart. He wanted to be an apostle. And I imagine it was very quiet as they went home that day. I wonder if his wife wiped tears from her eyes as she looked out the window trying to let no one else see how sorry she was for her husband. I wonder if Justice sighed every once in a while thinking about what could have been. And I wonder if the kids were embarrassed or angry. about what happened with their dad. But if I can judge the heart of justice to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, let me tell you what I think they did. Justice said to his family, there are other things we can do. There'll be other work for us here. These are God's people, and the right decision was made today. Let's pray every day for Matthias, because he's sure taking on a tough job, and he needs our prayers and our encouragement. And I'd like to think that's what happened to Justice. Now, folks, there's a lot you can do with that lesson tonight. You can say, oh, that's a fanciful story and interesting, but doesn't apply to me in my life. But if it hasn't already, it will one day. One day you're going to face that kind of rejection or being looked over in the family of God. And when you do, I hope you'll remember what happened to Justice in Acts chapter 1. And that you will pray to God that you can be of service to Him in the way He chooses to use you as His servant. In the kingdom of God, we don't have the luxury of telling God we don't do windows. In the service of God, we do what He wants us to do. And that may not be the obvious, flamboyant blessings and gifts. One last illustration that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Oftentimes when we look at other people, the first thing we see is our eyes. And eyes often are our source of beauty. We comment on somebody's eyes, either the color of them or how big they are or how beautiful they are, how bright they are. Eyes seem to be pretty important, but you and I know that if we were nothing but eyes, we wouldn't function very well. Imagine just being a giant eye and having to be rolled into the assembly. Can't sing anything, you can only blink through the songs. Can't ever offer a word of comfort. We don't think that way about our feet. I doubt there's anybody here who said, I'll tell you what first drew me to my wife or my husband. It was those feet. Man, I saw those and said, I got to get to know that person. But where would we be without our feet? In fact, when the prophet in the Old Testament wanted to talk about the beauty of preaching the gospel, he said, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Even down to their very feet, they're beautiful because it's the feet that take them where they need to go to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is all about. There aren't very many of us that are beautiful eyes or lips. But there are a whole lot of us that are feet and livers and bladders and internal organs that aren't very seemly and don't look very beautiful, but they sure are important. We couldn't do without them. I hate eating liver, but I'd hate to be without mine. I couldn't exist. Folks, don't take this personally, but most of us are livers. Rejoice in that God has given you a place in the kingdom. And like Justice, you pray for those who have the higher positions of authority and the high profile positions, because there is much on them and there is much that can go wrong in their lives that can damage the kingdom of God. Pray for them and then just keep being a good liver or a good big toe or a good spinal column or whatever it is the Lord has given you to be. Be that to the best of your ability and give thanks to the God who saved us all and brought us into this body. If we'll live like that, the kingdom will prosper and we'll be a whole lot happier in that relationship. Do you have a place in the kingdom of God? Have you been bought and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Is there something tonight we can do? And tonight, may I offer a special encouragement. If you've been harboring bitterness in your heart toward others because you perhaps have felt like you've been mistreated in some way or overlooked, Can we pray about that together? It might be a good cleansing start for you to say, I just need the prayers of the congregation to get over this. I want to be more like I think Justice was and less like I hope he wasn't. I just want to be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'll come give your life to him, or if you'll come renew your commitment to him, we sure would like to help you in whatever way we can while we stand and sing this song. Would you come, please?
Just a...